Very pleased to have Reverend Rich Lusk here. Rich is a good friend and a good pastor here locally in Birmingham at Trinity Presbyterian Church, just down the street from here, actually, not too far. And I've known Rich for quite a while, and he's a really sharp guy, and I think will be really gracious and instructive in what he has to say. So I'll go ahead and give it over to him, but first, let me just give thanks for our evening together. Father, we do thank you for this opportunity to come together and consider your word for us. We do pray that we would be enlightened to your truth, that we'd be sanctified. We thank you for this food and for the service tonight. We thank you for our waitresses and waiters and those who prepared it. We ask that you would bless them, that you would bless this place. And we are very thankful for this opportunity and just to come together in fellowship and charity towards one another. We give all these things to you. In the name of Jesus Christ, who reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever. Amen.
All right. Well, thank you all for coming tonight. Thank you, Adam, for asking me to come. This is actually my first time to come to Theology on Tap. So it's great to be here with you, and good to see this group. Since we're getting a little bit of a late start, I think what I'm going to do is really try to make this as much of a discussion as we can. Is that okay with you, Adam? I did prepare some things to say, but you know, from talking to Adam and kind of hearing what this group has been like in the past, I think it might be best for us to sort of open it up and have something of a discussion, or at least have as much of a discussion as we can. The topic tonight, in case you didn't know, is justification. And that is especially Paul's doctrine of justification in the Scriptures. And Adam and I were talking about what I should speak about tonight, and we kicked around some different ideas, and we kind of landed on this topic of justification. I've written some things on it. And I realized after I agreed to speak on it, giving it some more thought, that, wow, I was really pretty foolish to agree to speak on justification. You know, you might as well come in to speak on the meaning of life, or how many angels can dance on the head of a pin, or how to achieve world peace, or some other topic like that, because it's really right up there. There are really very few topics that are as controversial and complex as the church's controversy over justification. There's really very few topics that stir more passion among Christians, and for good reason, because I think everybody who comes into the discussion realizes what is at stake in it, that there's really a great deal at stake. Justification has been the storm center of controversy within the church for at least 500 years now. And that doesn't look to be something that's going to change anytime soon. It's also, I would say, not any less complicated than it was back in Luther's day when the controversy over justification first really erupted and gripped the church. If anything, it's gotten more complex as more as new nuances have come into the debate. Back in Luther's day in the 16th century, you really could say, you know, there's basically two sides to this debate. There is the Protestant side, and there's the Roman Catholic side, and it's pretty clear cut. But today, you've got Protestants debating amongst themselves what justification is, what it means, not all agreeing with each other. And you've got Roman Catholics not all agreeing with each other either, debating the doctrine of justification amongst themselves. You've got places where there is surprising convergence between Protestants and Roman Catholics on this question. You've got places where there is divergence, maybe some new divergences. One thing that I think is sad about that, it's just like debates over the Lord's Supper. We have debates over the meaning of the Lord's Supper, the frequency of the Lord's Supper, the elements of the Lord's Supper, the proper posture and liturgical environment for the Lord's Supper, all these different debates about the Lord's Supper. The sacrament that is supposed to unite us actually becomes a source of division. And really, in a way, you could say the same thing is true of the doctrine of justification. This doctrine that in the first century was used to unite the church, unite Jew and Gentile in Christ, has become a source of division. That's something that I think is very tragic in the history of the church. What you have with the doctrine of justification then is a very multifaceted, very complex discussion. And obviously there's no way for us to cover everything tonight. In fact, my goals really are pretty modest. What I want to do for you is briefly lay out the concerns on each side when the controversy first exploded, when it first erupted in the 16th, in the 16th century. What were the concerns that were animating the Protestant Reformation? What were the concerns on the Roman Catholic side, especially as the Counter-Reformation took shape? And of course, to do that, I'm going to have to greatly oversimplify. I hope I won't insult anybody, but if we need to, we can, of course, maybe sort through some of those things when we get to the Q&A and the discussion. But then what I want to do following that is just briefly sketch out for you what I think the biblical doctrine of justification looks like. And I hope to do so in a way that will do justice to not only the concerns of the Protestant side, and of course I come and speak to you as a Protestant, so I'm obviously very sympathetic with those concerns, but that also is able to integrate what I think are the overarching concerns on the Roman Catholic side, because I think those concerns are legitimate. And I hope to integrate those concerns on both sides into a doctrine of justification that is fully Trinitarian and that is rooted in what I think you could call the redemptive historical architecture of Scripture, the overall flow or pattern of the Scriptures themselves. And again, at that point, I'm going to have to greatly oversimplify. I'm going to have to use some theological shorthand, but those are things that when we get into the discussion phase of this, hopefully we can bring out. So let's begin. What was the driving concern of the 16th century Reformation, at least with regard to the doctrine of justification? Well, of course, if you're here tonight and you've got some knowledge of this question, you know that for Luther, the question that drove Luther was this question, how can a sinner be accepted by a holy God? Luther was a man whose soul was tortured by his sins. He needed relief. He needed to know that he was forgiven. He needed to be assured that God had accepted him. Because no matter how hard he worked, he knew that he could not earn God's favor. He knew he could never satisfy God's justice with his own works. Medieval formulas that were in play at the time, like God will not deny grace to the one who does all he can, were of no use to Luther because he would say, well, hey, who has ever done all that he can? You can't reduce the gospel to God helps those who help themselves. That's not good news. Luther, if you know the story, Luther finally found peace in a new understanding of Romans, a new reading of Romans. It dawned on him as he was meditating on Romans that this new understanding of the gospel, that God's righteousness is not just God's holiness. God's righteousness is not just the standard he will use to judge us at the last day, but God's righteousness is his gift to believers in Christ, that God bestows on believers a new status. He bestows the status of righteousness on those who put their trust in Christ. And so Luther articulated a doctrine of justification by faith alone. Luther said, we are simultaneously justified and sinful. And of course, he pointed to passages like Romans 4. In Romans 4, Romans 4, God identifies himself as the God who justifies the wicked. And Luther pointed to passages like that and said, well, here you have it. We are simultaneously just and sinful. And for Luther, this was clearly the biggest issue. At one point he said, if the Pope will grant to us that God, by his mere grace through Christ, does justify sinners, we will not only carry him on our hands, but we'll also kiss his feet. For Luther, this was the great, this was his great insight, that sinners can be declared righteous before God. Now, one of the impetuses to Luther's discovery was new scholarship. Better scholarship that had not been available before, particularly new linguistic scholarship that clarified particular words that were a part of the church's vocabulary. In particular, of course, for Luther, it was the meaning of that term justification that was clarified. It had been translated to make righteous, and new scholarship discovered that really it means to declare righteous. It's really a forensic term or a legal term. And, of course, this is right at the heart of Luther's discovery. Well, what about concerns on the other side? The Roman theologians were concerned that Luther's gospel of justification by faith apart from works would lead to lawlessness or lead to antinomianism. They knew that Luther said things like the faith that alone justifies is never alone, but must always be accompanied by good works. But they still had this question about Luther's doctrine. They didn't see that as a sufficient safeguard. They wanted to know, can an adulterer or a murderer be justified by faith? And also, what about the Bible's teaching? I think this was especially the pointed question back at Luther. What about the Bible's teaching about a final judgment by works? What about this teaching that's so plain in the Scripture about a final judgment that is according to works, where we are held accountable, where we do have to give an account for the things that we have done? Now, again, due to what I would consider an inadequate translation of the Greek, the Roman theologians view justification not as a legal forensic declaration, as Luther came to, but as a process by which sinners are gradually transformed and gradually made righteous, and justification comes at the end of that process. Now, that's an oversimplification, and actually there were a variety of understandings, a variety of medieval doctrines of justification that were sort of all jostling with one another. It wasn't really until the Council of Trent that the Roman Catholic Church really codified a particular strand, a particular teaching, a particular version of the doctrine of justification. But if you were to ask the typical medieval theologian Luther's question, how can God accept a sinner, or how can God declare a sinner righteous, the answer would have been, he can't, and he doesn't. God doesn't accept us as righteous. God doesn't call us righteous until we actually are righteous, until that whole process is complete. And even if that process carries over into purgatory, God won't declare you righteous until you are fully righteous. And of course, what Luther wanted more than anything was assurance, and on that particular view, assurance was impossible to come by. So there was a pastoral issue there as well. Rome then and now has tended to use the term justification in a very broad way, to cover the whole package, to cover the whole process of salvation from beginning to end. The Protestant tradition, on the other hand, has tended to use justification in a much more narrow way. Justification refers specifically to this forgiveness of sins, or it refers specifically to this legal declaration, this declaration by God, this forensic verdict that we are righteous. So for Protestants, salvation is much bigger than justification. There are all these other aspects to our salvation, like regeneration and reconciliation and adoption. And sanctification and so forth. And all these other aspects are essential as well, but they've got to be distinguished from justification. And that's really one of the things that separated Protestants from the Roman Catholics then, and to a large degree still does today, is this distinction of justification from these other aspects of God's work in Christ. Well, let me, that is a broad thumbnail sketch of the basic concerns on each side. Let me now move into just a broad thumbnail sketch, what the doctrine of justification looks like. And again, here I'm giving you my own views. I think these views are widely represented in the church today. And what I'm seeking to do when it's all said and done is, as I said, incorporate the concerns that I think drove each side back in the 16th century as well as today. And I would not consider my position really to be a mediating position or a compromise position or a split the difference kind of question. Again, I think, firmly rooted in the Protestant tradition, the Reformed tradition. But I do think that the Catholics had a point then and now, and I think it's one that Protestants need to pay attention to and consider. And that's what I hope to do as I move through this. So just a few things to consider here. First, I don't think there's really any question that the Reformers were right, that justification is not a process of being made righteous, but a declaration. It's a law court term. The opposite of justification is condemnation. I think that's well established in the scholarship now, and even many Roman Catholic scholars would agree with this point. And this is actually, I think, a point of ecumenical convergence between Roman Catholics and Protestants since the Reformation is many Roman Catholic scholars, for example, Raymond Brown or Joseph Fitzmaier, would basically agree that justification is a forensic term. It's a law court term, that the Protestants had that part right, and that when the Vulgate translated that word group, the Dikaiō word group, to make righteous rather than to declare righteous, it was mistaken. It was off track. Second point, justification is by faith. This is something that is plain in the scripture, obviously has to be spelled out exactly what it means. But Paul, because he says this again and again, it's got to be inherent in our formulation of the doctrine. Justification is by faith. But I think the crucial question for us to ask that has not always been made clear is this. Why is justification by faith? What is it about faith, besides the fact that faith can be contrasted with works, what is it about faith that makes it justifying? Or as the reformers in the 16th century would have put it, what makes faith the sole instrument of justification, the sole subjective instrument of justification? And here I think is the best way to answer that question. The reason that faith is justifying is because faith is the means by which we are united to Christ, who is the just one. We believe into Christ. By faith we receive Christ. By faith we rest in Christ. Our whole salvation, including our justification, our right standing before God, is contained in Christ, in his person. And by faith we are united to Christ. We believe into Christ. That's the actual language that you'll find in the scriptures. Paul's always talking about what it means to be in Christ. He uses that language of participation in Christ, of being united to Christ again and again. And we need to understand that language presupposes faith. What faith does that is unique to faith is faith unites us to Christ. And because we are in Christ, we share in his status, we share in his righteousness before the Father. Because we are in Christ by faith, what is true of him is now true of us. I wonder if we couldn't cut through some of the layers that have encrusted this debate if Protestants would be willing to talk more about union with Christ by faith and then work out a doctrine of justification from there and see what that looks like. Because that, I think, is really the key thing, is union with Christ, and we enter into this union with Christ by faith. Paul speaks in Romans 8:1 this way. He says, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. That no condemnation is our justification. It happens in Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:21, he says, we become the righteousness of God in him, in Christ. In Galatians 2:17 to 20, he talks about being justified in Christ. And again, justification is by faith because it's by faith that we enter into this union with Christ. This is how Luther himself put it, describing the role of faith. So as faith unites the soul to Christ as a bride is united to her husband, so that we hold all things in common with him. Christ comes to possess our vices and sin. We come to possess his righteousness. Luther says this. He says, Jesus, you are my righteousness and I am your sin. You have taken upon yourself what is mine and given me what is yours. You became what you were not so that I might become what I was not. Luther says we enter into Christ by faith. It's like we're married to Jesus by faith. And so just as a bride takes her husband's name and gets everything else that belongs to her husband, so it is by faith. We're united to Christ. We now share in his righteous status. And I think this is really the next step then in the argument is, well, how is Christ our righteousness? And I think the clear answer is through his death and resurrection. And here I want to spell something out. Rome said that the problem with Luther's doctrine, God declaring sinners, people who are still sinners, to be righteous, is that it is a legal fiction. And there are ways that Protestants have formulated the doctrine of justification where I think that's a valid charge. That's a very legitimate criticism. But I think if we conceive of justification in terms of union with Christ, that charge can be dealt with. And again, go back to the marital illustration that Luther used that I just used a moment ago. If you have a woman who's destitute, who's in poverty, say even in debt, and she marries a man who is a billionaire, and then he puts her name on his account so they become her accounts as well, she's now a billionaire. And that's not an economic fiction, that's not a financial fiction, that's a reality. And it's the same kind of thing here. If Christ is the righteous one and we are united to him by faith, we share in that righteousness. We participate in that righteousness And there you have it. So I think union with Christ is an area in this whole discussion worth exploring. I think it needs to be given more attention than it has. But again, come back to that question I started to raise. How is Christ our righteousness? How does Christ become the Christian's righteousness? It's through his death and resurrection. And so really here we can talk about Christ's death and resurrection as the ground of our justification. Now there were some late Reformed scholastic theologians who came along after the Reformation, and they put the emphasis on what has been called the active obedience of Jesus. That is, the law-keeping of Jesus. That Jesus kept the law, and then when we trust in him, God takes that law-keeping and he gives it to us. I think that formulation is open to the criticisms that Rome has brought against it, namely that it's just not something that's clearly taught in any passage in Scripture. I can find passages in Scripture that describe our justification to Christ's death, like Romans 3:24. I can find passages that describe our justification to Christ's resurrection, like Romans 4:25. But I can't find one that describes our justification to his law-keeping. So I think Rome was right to criticize that notion. Jesus did keep the law perfectly. He was sinless, we could say. He had to keep the law perfectly in order to qualify as our representative substitute on the cross, so he could be the spotless Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world through his death on the cross, through his blood shed, and through his resurrection. In fact, really, I think you could spell it out this way. Christ's death forgives our sins as his blood is shed, as he pays the penalty. Christ then, as Romans 4:25 says, Christ was raised for our justification. His resurrection is his personal vindication. By faith, we come to share in that. His resurrection is his justification. By faith, we come to share in his justification. It's his justification we're sharing in. You can think of it this way. The human law courts, the Jewish and Gentile law courts, the Sanhedrin and Pontius Pilate, condemned Jesus and crucified him. But on the third day, God the Father passed his own verdict over Jesus, justifying him, and therefore, in the power of the Holy Spirit, raising him from the dead. The shape the Father's verdict over Jesus took is resurrection. Resurrection in the power of the Spirit. Death could not hold him because he was a righteous man. And you've got passages that speak this way. 1 Timothy 3:16 says, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh. That's the incarnation. And then it says, he was justified in the Spirit. And almost all commentators on that passage see that as a reference to the resurrection. His resurrection is his justification in the Spirit. They condemned him when he died on the nailed him to the cross. But in his resurrection, he's justified, he's vindicated. And so it works this way. We are justified by faith because by faith we are united to Christ. And in Christ, we share in his resurrection status. We share in his status as the righteous one. We share in his legal standing, you could say, before the Father's law court as the crucified and risen Lord. And again, I think that's something that can be explored a lot more. But again, I think if we start to conceive of justification more in terms of union with Christ, we can get past some of the impasses and that I think hindered the debate and the discussion. Now, to this point, I probably sound perfectly Protestant, or at least like a nuanced Protestant. Everything I've had to say up to this point probably sounds pretty familiar to Protestant ears. But I don't think that's the full doctrine of justification in the Scriptures. This is where I think it gets interesting. Everything I've said to this point applies to what you could call initial justification. Our initial justification before God, God's initial acceptance. Justification is clearly something that for the believers already happened. Paul speaks of it in the past tense. But you can also find in the Scriptures passages that speak of a justification still to come for God's people. A future justification at the final judgment. Here I think Rome has a point. This is what I was getting at earlier. I think Rome has a very valid point, and I think it's one Protestants need to take seriously, and I think it's one that Protestants have struggled to think about. Protestants have not done a good job articulating a doctrine of future justification, a final justification. So, is Rome right to see justification as something in the future? I would say yes. There is a justification at the last day. There are passages that describe our justification as a future, still anticipated event. in a sense, you could say we are already justified, but we are also not yet justified. And it's interesting, there are other passages that speak this way. When I talked about the redemptive historical architecture of Scripture, this is really what I have in mind, the already and the not yet. Maybe that those are categories, maybe that's a concept you're familiar with. But, for example, Paul says in Ephesians 2, we have already been raised up with Christ. We've already been raised with Christ. We're already resurrected in that sense. But, of course, we know that we're not yet fully raised. There is a resurrection yet to come, the full bodily resurrection of the last day. Paul speaks of adoption in the same way. He talks about how we're already adopted. But there's an adoption, a phase of adoption, a further aspect of adoption that we await that is still to come. Of course, most basic is the coming of Jesus himself. Jesus has already come, but he's not yet come. Jesus has already come, but he is still to come. He will come again. It happens in two phases. And what I would suggest to you is that justification partakes of this already not yet structure that we see pervasive in the rest of the New Testament. We are already justified. We are yet to be justified. Clearly, there are passages in the New Testament that speak of a final judgment according to works. Just a few examples here. Matthew 25, the sheep and the goats passage, where the sheep are separated from the goats. I take it as a final judgment passage. The sheep are separated from the goats on what basis, by what criteria? It's a criteria of works, specifically works of mercy, deeds of kindness. And Jesus says, whatever is done to even the least of these is done unto me. That's the criterion of judgment. 2 Corinthians 5, verses 8 to 10. Paul says he makes it his aim to please God in the present because he knows he will have to stand before the judgment seat of God and give an account for the things done in the body. There's a judgment according to works coming in the future. And so, therefore, Paul seeks to please God in the present. In John chapter 5, Jesus speaks of the resurrection. Of those who have done good will be raised to life. Those who have done evil, raised to condemnation. Galatians 6, 7 through 10, Paul talks about sowing and reaping life coming at the end as the outcome. In fact, let me read a couple passages here, a couple that we really need to have in front of us. Galatians 5. Is a very explicit passage. Galatians 5, 5 and 6. For we through the Spirit eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. He says we hope for the justification by faith. If we're already justified, why is it something we have to hope for? He points to it as something in the future. And then he goes on to say, for in Christ Jesus there is neither circumcision nor uncircumcision. Neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but faith working through love. What will count at the last day is faith working through love. And then Paul in Romans 2, this may be the most explicit text of all. There's a whole section here that would be worth reading, but just one verse. Romans 2:13, for not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. Note the future tense there. It is the doers of the law who will be justified. And that whole context in Romans chapter 2 has to do with the final judgment. There's a coming day of wrath, and who will escape that wrath? Not just those who hear the law, but those who have done the law. And with a lot of commentators there, I think you can make a really good case that Paul is talking about Gentile Christians, if you look at the whole context. He's talking about Gentile believers who don't have the law by nature the way the Jews do. They don't have the law by birth or in virtue of their ethnicity the way the Jews do. But they do the things of the law, as Paul will spell out later in the letter, by the power of God's Spirit. So they're considered doers of the law. It's the doers of the law who will be justified at the last day. Now, there are a lot of things that we could say about these works that will justify at the last day. They must be the works of faith. James 2 talks a lot about the relationship of works and faith. They must be the fruit of the Spirit. They're not works that we can produce in our own effort. But what you need to see here is that there is a double justification, an initial justification at the beginning of the Christian life that I think fulfills the driving concerns of the 16th century Reformation, of Luther and Calvin and others. But there is also this final phase of justification, a final justification according to works, a final justification for the doers of the law that is still to come. And I think this gets at the heart of those Roman Catholic counter concerns. And I think it's there is precedent for understanding this in church history. A double righteousness or a double justification. You may not be familiar with the colloquy at Regensburg, but it was a coming together of some Protestant leaders and some Roman Catholic leaders, and they were actually going to try to iron out their differences and heal the schism of the Reformation. A very beautiful thing they were seeking to do. And they actually reached agreement on the doctrine of justification using this kind of this way of formulating the doctrine. It broke down for other reasons, political reasons, and there were some other doctrinal areas where they were not able to achieve agreement. But this actually was the early Protestant way of thinking about justification, and many Roman Catholics at the time were very open to it. Martin Bucer formulates his doctrine of justification this way. I think you can make a really good case that John Calvin does, even though you don't hear about it very much. There were others. Jonathan Edwards would be another one a little bit later on who does. This future justification, it's important to understand, does not stand on its own. I think if we're going to properly understand it, we have to see it as presupposing our initial justification, and thus it presupposes the forgiveness of sins and our new status in Christ. Perhaps it would even be best to speak of one justification unfolding in two distinct phases. One justification with an already and a not yet aspect. But I think the real question here, the real question that Protestants have, and I think this is why Protestants have struggled so much to articulate anything along these lines, and I think this is maybe where Protestants can learn something from the debate, from the discussion. The real question is this: how can our works ever find favor in God's sight? When I've had this discussion with other Protestants, theologians or pastors, this is the question that comes up. Well, how can you say there's a final justification according to works? How can our works ever find favor in God's sight? Because our works are still sinful. Well, that's true. Even our best works are still stained with sin. But I would put it this way. The good works that we do in this life are the work of God's Spirit in us, ultimately. I think that's something that both Roman Catholics and Protestants would agree with. So I would formulate the doctrine of justification this way, and this may be my one contribution to the whole discussion. I don't think it's fully original, but it'd be my one contribution. We can think of it in these Trinitarian terms. Our initial justification is based on the Father's approval of the Son's work for us. Then final justification is based on the Father's approval of the Spirit's work in us. So initial justification is grounded in Christ's work for us. This final justification is the Father's approval of the Spirit's work in us. When the Father raised Jesus from the dead, that was proof that Jesus had really paid the full penalty for sin. When you come to the last day, to the final judgment, when God inspects your life, God is not going to look at the life of a believer and say, oh, well, the work of my Spirit in you is just not good enough. I'm just not really pleased with the work that my Holy Spirit did in you. That can't be. That would be an undoing of the Trinity. The Father takes pleasure and will take pleasure at the last day in the Spirit's work in the people of God. So there is this final verdict, this final declaration of approval that God will make over the lives of his people. And this really brings me to a concluding pastoral point. I'm a pastor, so this is what drives me. This is my overarching concern here. I agree with Luther's pastoral concern. Sinners need to know that their sins are forgiven. But that's not a process. That's something they have right now. But I think at the same time, we also need to say, and again, I think this is something that Protestants really struggle with, the people of God also need to know that God really is pleased with their efforts to obey him. That 2 Corinthians 5 passage I cited where Paul says we make it our aim to please God. There are a lot of Protestant theologians who would say, well, that's fruitless. You can't do anything to please God. That's the whole point. But Paul said he made it his aim to please God, and I want to say we can please God. God really is pleased, even with our baby steps of obedience. I've heard Protestants talk about, different Protestant pastors talk about how our works are only filthy rags. Even our best works are just filthy rags from Isaiah 64, which I think is a real misuse of that verse. That our good works can't please God in any way because they're always stained with sin. We should always say about ourselves, we're unprofitable servants, right? That's biblical language for describing ourselves. But we should also always be hearing the declaration, well done, good and faithful servant, because that's God's word of approval to his people. That's his verdict over the lives of his faithful saints. That's his verdict over the lives of his people. Both are biblical. We say about ourselves, we're unprofitable servants. God says about us, well done, good and faithful servant. Both are biblical. We need both. We need to know that the Father is pleased with our efforts to obey. We need to know that whatever is lacking in our works is covered by the blood and intercession of Christ. But we need to know that ultimately God will be pleased with the work that his Spirit does in us. And I want to give you just a few passages here to think about. Ecclesiastes 9:7. I think the whole book of Ecclesiastes is basically about living by faith, what it means to live by faith. And in Ecclesiastes 9:7, wise man says, "Go and eat your bread with joy and drink wine with a merry heart, for God has already accepted your works." That's a message that's very foreign, I think, to Protestant ears, but there it is in the Bible. God has already accepted your works. Look at Psalm 7. There the psalm actually asks God to judge him according to his works. And he's obviously expecting to find a favorable verdict. But he asks God to come and judge him according to his works. I find it very interesting, Romans 2:16, a little bit further on, in the Romans 2 passage I read, speaks of the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. Paul did not see a judgment according to works as antithetical to the gospel, the way a lot of Protestants have put it. But he says this is according to my gospel. It's part of the good news that God's going to judge us according to our works. And this is very interesting as well. Back in Romans chapter 2, verse 6, he says God will render to each one according to his deeds. God will render to each one according to his deeds. That's actually a citation of Psalm 62. And in Psalm 62, verse 12, it says this: "Also to you, O Lord, belongs mercy, for you render to each one according to his works." There's that quotation, but what comes right in front of it? "Also to you, O Lord, belongs mercy." Well, how is God merciful? "For you render to each one according to his deeds." For a Protestant, that's counterintuitive. Maybe not for a Roman Catholic, but for a Protestant, it is. That there is a merciful judgment. What does James 2 say right before he goes into his, this is a passage that Roman Catholics love, right before he goes into the passage about how justification is not by faith alone, but also by works, what does he say in James 2:13? He says, "To those who show mercy, they will be judged with mercy." Let me get the exact quotation for you. "Judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment." In other words, God will judge mercifully those who show mercy. Okay. Other passages, Psalm 90, verse 17, God will make our works stand. He will establish our works. Revelation 14, the works of those who die in Christ follow them. Why do their works follow them? Shouldn't their works all be burned up as insignificant, as sinful even at their best? No, their works follow them. And I'll tell you this, the best explanation I've ever come across for this is actually from a Roman Catholic writer, believe it or not, J.R.R. Tolkien. You familiar with his Leaf by Niggle story? It's about a man named Niggle who is an artist, and he wants to do this masterpiece, will be his life's great work. He's going to paint a tree with a forest in the background. And he keeps getting interrupted. Every time he goes to paint, he gets interrupted. He's got a very needy neighbor who is lame. Interestingly, the neighbor is named Parrish, which I think all pastors can relate to. But the neighbor is this lame man who has a lot of needs. He has a sick wife. So he continues to interrupt Niggle's work. He can never get anything done. And all he ever gets done on his painting, he wants to do this tree with a forest, all he ever gets done is one leaf. And the time comes for Niggle's departure. Obviously, he's dead. And he goes to his death, he goes to his reward, and what does he find but that this one leaf has become the tree and the whole forest, not just as a painting, but in 3D. It's really real. God has taken his works and glorified them and perfected them. God has accepted his works. God is pleased with his works. God glorifies his works. And that's going to be part of the gospel message as well. I think that Paul says that in Romans 2:16. But I think it's something that's been sorely missing, sorely lacking from the Protestants' proclamation of the gospel. All right, well, let me stop there, and let's discuss, ask questions. Thank you. Well, you say other worldviews, and I think that's a great question. See, I think part of the problem, too, and I think this is one of the reasons for the convergence, and one of the reasons why I think that second part of what I said, the final judgment part of it, is so important. In the 16th century, you had a heavily Christianized, church-going population, where everybody knew what sin was, and everybody had this sense that God exists, God's there, God's going to judge, and so there's this sense of, well, how can I be right with this God who is holy? I'm trying as hard as I can to please God, and I don't know if I've done enough, and so I need to have relief, I need to have assurance that I'm right with God. What Luther was going through, I think, in a way, is a picture of the age. I would say in our age, it's really almost the exact opposite. I can't really think of anybody I've met in my pastoral ministry who I thought was really trying as hard as they could to earn God's favor. What I tend to find is people who think that God's going to be, God's going to accept them no matter how they live their life. They can do whatever they want with their life, and God is still going to be stuck with them in the end because that's just the kind of God he is. And I think if that Protestant message was especially apropos, this is how you get justified with God. This is how you get your sins forgiven. It's by faith. Stop working and rest in the God who shows you grace and shows you mercy in Christ. I think in a way what people in our age need to hear is, hey, you know what, there's a judgment day coming. If you're going to be right with God at the last day, accepted by God at the last day, you need to think about how you're living your life right now. And I think that just kind of, that layer of hedonism that just kind of overlays everything in our culture, which I think is sort of the predominant postmodern worldview, I think this very much addresses that, very much. I think pastorally it's very significant.
It looks also like a more balanced approach to theology, that includes many wings of research. Falls back into what so many Reformers and we have said from the beginning. Like, okay, it's neither to like me, but don't only say it, do it. It's like it can be resumed in very simple words from somebody who is not a theologian. It's nice also to see that in Christianity, reason is not foreign to faith, and faith not foreign to reason.
Yeah, that's exactly right. Often takes the trained theologians to really mess things up. No doubt. I mean, I think, this is what parents do. When you bring a baby home from the hospital, you don't expect anything from that child. You accept that child apart from works. But as that child grows, you expect obedience, you expect maturation. If you're going to continue to say to your son or to your daughters that are growing up, well done, good and faithful child. You expect there to be obedience and maturation. And God's doing the same with his children.
Okay. I've heard the claim often made that in publications to justify their, to show how serious they are about it, that the present Protestant church, the evangelical church, is not the same church as the Reformation church. And so so they produce these Bibles that go back and give the Reformation commentary on the text. And one of the points I've heard them make, and I don't know where you agree with this, these people that are out there, these are Protestant seminaries, that the Evangelical Church is no longer a Reformation church because they disagree with Luther and say the additional things that you've said about judgment and so forth. Would you agree with that, that the Evangelical Church is no longer a Reformation church? And elaborate that if you see fit, maybe they don't understand that.
Yeah, if you're talking specifically about that issue that I, you know, that sort of second part that I tacked on, this final judgment according to works, the final justification to the doers of the law, I actually think in the early reformers, I'm talking really first generation like Bucer and Calvin, I think it's there. I do think it's dropped out. To the point where I think you can read a lot of modern-day Calvinists and never find out that Calvin said these things. I've actually got an essay that's coming out in a book that which had already been published, but it's not out yet. But it's actually called The Reformed Doctrine of Justification by Works. And it's mostly quotations. It's really just long blocks of quotations from all these different reformers that deal with that very issue. But what's interesting is that the quotations really start to peter out, you know, a couple hundred years after the Reformation. And some of that is because of the hardening that took place on the Roman Catholic side and the Protestant side. You know, the positions hardened, and this whole notion of a final justification according to works was no longer part of the Protestant vocabulary, whereas it had been, I think, very early on. So I think there is that issue. You know, we could debate to what degree is the Evangelical Church of today faithful to its Reformation heritage. In some ways, I think it is faithful, but in many, many ways, especially Evangelical Church of America, has no doubt departed from the original vision that Luther and Calvin had. It's a long, long way from that. In fact, I would say, in many ways, the Evangelical Church today is more American than it is Calvinistic, you know, if you want to look at it in those terms. It was, I forget who the theologian was, but he said, you know, if Luther and Calvin were around today, they'd say the exact opposite of everything they said in the 16th century. Just because the church that claims them is so different. And I think there's, maybe exaggerated, but I think there's some truth in that. I think that the Evangelical Church in many ways has departed from its heritage.
When you say American, what does that mean?
I just mean the American Evangelical Church. How do you define an evangelical? Some people have questioned whether or not that category even really exists. Like Daryl Hart, others have said, oh yeah, evangelicals, those are the people who like Billy Graham. You know, that's how you define it. I would just say your quote-unquote conservative or quote-unquote Bible-believing Protestant denominations that more or less share a common view of salvation. So. Well, I think that the question was about Luther as a person. I think that Luther was trying to play the game according to the rules he was given at the time. And I think that he, you know, in that sense, in a way you can say he was trying to play it a lot more consistently, and that's why he ended up with the kind of questions he did. But I think it's very, very obvious from the way that the Reformation caught fire and swept over Europe that Luther was not the only one wrestling with those kinds of issues. Luther was representative of huge numbers of people who were struggling with the same kinds of issues in light of where the church was at that time. So did Luther have some particular neurosis? Well, maybe, maybe not. But I think that he was on to something that a lot of other people were sensing as well. There was a question there that was not being adequately addressed in the church of his day. And Luther was not a totally original thinker. I mean, Luther developed his doctrine of justification. I mean, sometimes, even the way I told the story tonight, it can seem like, oh, well, Luther just had this sudden insight nobody had ever had before. That wasn't true. There were precedents for Luther, not only in his own day, even in his own experience with people like Staupitz and so forth, but precedents that he claimed from the medieval church and even going back to the early church who were on the track Luther just picked up on that and then developed it, I think, in a further way, a way that especially dealt with the problem that he was facing, this crisis of conscience. Adam?
Yeah, over the last couple of decades, there's been a handful of joint statements on the doctrine of justification between, especially Lutherans and Catholics, I think, especially wondering how much you know about that and how effective has that been, or has the language been too watered down?
Yeah, that's a great question. Yeah, well, there's the joint doctrine of the joint declaration between the mainline Lutheran Church and the Roman Catholics. There have also been some more informal attempts to sort of hash out exactly what the differences are, like evangelicals and Catholics together, that sort of thing. Timothy George here in town at Beeson is very interested in this sort of Baptist Roman Catholic dialogue. And I think things like that are great. I think things like that are exactly what needs to be taking place, and I think that there's been, I think it's been very mutually beneficial. In order to assess each one of those documents, you'd have to look at them, you know, in detail. I'm not particularly impressed with the joint declaration. I think that the ECT stuff actually is really interesting, and I think is probably more helpful, but it also does not, I mean, the differences are still there, and the differences are acknowledged. I think where the most convergence is taking place is really just at the level of biblical scholarship. When you have people like Raymond Brown and Joseph Fitzmyer, who I mentioned, who are Roman Catholic scholars, but who are basically giving a Protestant-type exegesis of a lot of the passages in, say, Romans, you know, I think there's something there that we can work from. And I think when you've got a lot of Protestants who are now saying, you know, there's this whole final judgment according to works, and we haven't done a whole lot with that, and we need to. People like N.T. Wright and Michael Byrd, you know, who are acknowledging that. I think that's helpful. I think those kind of things help the discussion along. Okay, other questions?
Do you think the Catholics have changed their stance on justification?
That's a great question. There's no doubt that some have. I think it's a very good question to ask, and some of you may have really strong opinions about that. My own sense of things is that Roman Catholics do not all agree amongst themselves on justification any more than Protestants do right at the moment. And that's what makes this such a multifaceted, complex discussion right now. There are multiple competing interpretations of Trent. There are questions about whether or not the anathemas of Trent still apply. You have the Pope coming out and saying, well, so long as sola fide is not opposed to works of love, it's acceptable. Well, okay, then that's sort of what Luther and Calvin were saying all along. Sola fide is not opposed to works of love. Those works of love flow out of faith. And so that's going to be a big step forward, but does that mean he's conceding that Luther and Calvin were actually right? And, you know, as soon as somebody says that, there's sort of this, well, no, actually, we're not actually saying that. It's hard to say. It's really hard to say. I do think, though, that there is, the way N.T. Wright puts it, he says, what the Roman Catholic Church needs is a good spring cleaning. You know, sort of take out the stuff that's either not, that's not useful anymore. And that's one way of thinking about Trent. If you could rethink Trent, rework Trent, you know, undo and then redo what's there, I think that could be very, very helpful. And of course, Protestants need to be doing the same. If the Reformed Church is always reforming.
With our 400 confessions.
Yeah, well, it's almost the opposite problem. I mean, there's kind of a no, we won't change Trent because it was set in stone versus, well, let's write a confession for today, you know, and then one, you know, for the next day and the day after that. And that's not helpful either. So there's an interesting book that just came out not too long ago, and it's in this series. It's called Justification 5 Views. And a lot of these books have been put out. What they do is they gather authors from different traditions, and they each get to write from their own perspective. And then they all the different authors get to interact with the other authors in the book, too. So it's almost like a written debate, you know, where each one gets to state his point and then critique what's said from the other perspectives. And there's one that came out on justification, 5 Views on Justification. And that book is well worth reading, I think, on just this issue. What's interesting is, you know, in that book, for example, there is a traditional Reformed perspective and then a progressive Reformed perspective. You know, so, I mean, obviously the Reformed amongst themselves don't fully agree. I identify most in that book with the progressive Reformed perspective that Michael Byrd presents. But the Roman Catholic perspective in that book, I think, I think if you follow what they say, you would say, well, yes, there have been some changes in the way that the Roman Catholic Church understands justification from the 16th century to sort of the present consensus insofar as there is a consensus.
What do you think indulgence became the issue that everybody think of as the Reformation's beginning?
Say, I didn't hear the first part of what you said.
Why is indulgence picked up as an issue that began things? Because you've been only talking about faith and works, which is what we typify it as, but at the time, indulgence seemed to be what got part of the world.
I mean, certainly Luther saw indulgences as a threat to the gospel because, at least in the popular mind, it was a way of purchasing salvation. I mean, that's really crass, but that's how Luther and others saw it. You know, it's the coin in the coffer rings, a soul from purgatory springs. So I think that Luther saw that as one of the many things in the church that needed reforming.
But is it his misunderstanding of it? I'm just trying to be clear.
To
attack the guy, get his name quoted.
Tetzel.
Tetzel. Was he disagreeing only with Tetzel or with the church, and then go on and say what Jesus said?
Well, I mean, obviously the church thought Luther was disagreeing with the church. So I'd say he's disagreeing with the practice of the church at that time.
I don't just want to go on, because I want to be clear who you thought Luther was agreeing with.
I think Luther, I think he criticized the practice of selling indulgences, and I think he was right to see that as a threat to the gospel.
The other question about is the church is saying she still offers indulgences. Mm-hmm. Has that worked? Has that become different? Or does that
It's a good question. I don't know how the Roman Catholic practice of indulgences has changed over the years. I know that it's still a part of Roman Catholic teaching, but it's certainly not a practice that you hear about in the Roman Catholic Church the way that you would have in the 16th century, where it was very, very common. So it doesn't play the same role, it would seem like, in Catholic piety that it did 500 years ago.
Just recently, Bishop Baker, 2 years ago, there was an indulgence for Catholics who came to St. Paul's and prayed with the statue of St. Paul there, and offered 2 years in a row. And John Paul, I'm just asking because this gets makes it real interesting, because when you make the issue of indulgences, it may reveal what Luther was saying versus what kind of paper trail you may or may not be able to find.
Right. Well, let me put it this way. Luther saw indulgences as a big problem, but as Luther got into it, he moved past that to what I would say was sort of the underlying theological issue that made something like indulgences possible in the first place.
So what did he see that
as? I think this whole notion that that justification is a process and that now indulgences is a good work that you can do that will contribute to that process of salvation. I think that's how he saw it at the time. But some of you may have a different view.
Are you arguing that good works contribute to the process of salvation? And hasn't that been your whole talk?
Yeah, absolutely. They do.
Okay. I think the point of indulgence is, if I understand the doctrine from St. Cyprian and others from antiquity, was that my good works can actually further another man's salvation, or his good works can further mine because of the unity of the body of Christ and the communion of saints. Like when God told Abraham that he would not destroy the wicked on account of the righteous. And he wasn't talking about Christ's righteousness there, he's talking about the righteous men who might be the son.
Right.
And so how does that play into your conception of whether our good works contribute to salvation or not?
Yeah, well, I'd like to open it up to the group to discuss. I mean, I think it's a great question.
It's like buying energy credits.
Jim?
Well, I think your quote that you cited from Revelation, that the works follow the righteous, so that the works that follow are other people who enter into their eternal reward. So that goes toward what you're saying. The good works bear fruit in the lives of other people, and those other people come follow the deceased into heaven. So maybe that does fit with what you're saying.
Yeah, I mean, one issue would be, are indulgences the kind of works that contribute to this salvation? I mean, mean, so in other words, like, what would be the biblical foundation for it? But I mean, I think I saw another hand go up somewhere. Nobody wants to talk about indulgence.
Well, my understanding of indulgence is that they're not related to the process of salvation. And the Catechism of the Catholic Church says here, an indulgence is a remission before God of the temporal punishment due to sins whose guilt has already been forgiven. And so my understanding of the indulgence is not that it is forgiving a sin, but it is, in the Catholic understanding, the sin has been forgiven, but the indulgence removes the temporal punishment.
And that's the problem, because the Protestants don't that sin has a temporal punishment that needs to be forgiven. You're just forgiven. Like, you don't have to do a penance.
Right.
You just confess it.
Well, but let me, because we got into this discussion talking about history. So let me just throw this out. I think we have to make a distinction between what was or is the official teaching of the church versus what was understood in the popular mind at the time. I mean, so for example, Tetzel didn't go around proclaiming that message, or at least that's not what people got. So, you know, I think that makes it more historically complex. You see what I'm saying?
I see. But, so, I mean, but it's still not the true teaching of the Catholic Church.
Right, yeah, I mean, so, yeah, I mean, so...
It's like a popular superstition.
Right, right. Yeah, so Luther was reacting against those kinds of superstitions that were very prevalent at the time.
Did people really think that buying indulgences forgave their sins? Because I was always I haven't studied it that in depth, but just from, I guess, our popular culture and what their popular culture was, it was, you know, get an indulgence, get out of purgatory, not get out of, buy an indulgence, your sins are forgiven. It's your sins are forgiven, but you still sin, you're going to purgatory until before you go to heaven. So it wasn't by your way of hell, but by your way of purgatory, and you'll
right,
go to purgatory.
Right.
Unless you're forgiven and go to heaven.
Right.
So, I mean, was it actually...
This speeds up the process of salvation.
Right. So, I don't know, was it ever, like, actually a popular thought that indulgences were what justified you, or what got your sins forgiven? Or
well, what I would say from what I have, from my own study of the history, is that in the popular mind in the 16th century, and again, I mean, it's very hard to, you know, you're talking about thousands, maybe millions of people across different, you know, across a wide geographic area. But from what I can gather, I do think people saw indulgences as something that contributed to salvation. Salvation from purgatory, but salvation.
You
want to
talk about purgatory since we're talking about indulgences?
I was preparing the legend of Abraham. I guess that any explanation or system of justification would also possibly have to go back and talk about how Old Testament figures, how they went through that process. I was wondering if you could walk through that explanation as a justification sort of an event and process.
Or could you even mean with respect, I mean, if you talk about, you know, the way that James refers back to Abraham.
Right, okay, so Abraham is the perfect test case for this. Paul in Romans 4 takes Genesis 15:6. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him for righteousness. Okay? James takes Abraham in Genesis 22 when he offers up his son and says Abraham was justified by what he did. And there, now, you'd have to unpack a whole lot more, but those are the bookends. Abraham moves from a justification by faith to a justification by deeds. And James says that his deeds perfected his faith. So there you have the double justification. I mean, Abraham was clearly justified at more than one time in his life. Genesis 15:6, Genesis 22, Romans 4, James 2.
I have a question about motivation for the works. Because, you know, on the one hand, we're talking about justification, and it seems like you're trying to get one side to understand that there's this final justification, and thereby, you know, we should pay attention to good works throughout our lives and whatnot. But on the other hand, you soft-pedaled a little bit and said, you know, like a father and their child, you're already forgiven. And so it's, there still seems to be this, well, you still have both sides. And so it's, if you are forgiven, but you're working toward justification, what's the motivation for the good? I mean, I personally, you know, I think good works are motivation in and of themselves, but convincing people that, yeah, you should do good works, you know. But a lot of people, there are plenty, obviously a lot of people are not doing good works. And when you're talking to people, I mean, what's
not
the whole...
doing good works because they're under the burden of having to do good works, so then they sort of sex, drugs, alcohol. So
but if you're, I mean, if you're looking at justification, and to me it seems like justification is this... I mean, why bring it up if it's not as a motivator that, hey, guys, you have forgotten that good works is part of this.
Was
you
it?
Want to please Father to show you mercy.
Correct.
No.
Wasn't Matthew, wasn't Jesus who said, look,
mercy is demonstrated to us that our good works love it. I mean, that's the way I'm best understanding the reason. One thing about it is Jesus says, be perfect. Jesus doesn't say, go be a good guy, be a good person. Jesus says, be perfect. And watch.
So, yeah.
It's just like God told Abraham, walk righteous, you know, be perfect. And so you fall on your knees to Jesus, and you find that he's there, and he says, you're forgiven because of what I've done on the cross. Go and sin no more. And then there's this state of thankfulness that comes over you because he saved you from your sins. And good works flow out of it. And good works aren't flowed out because I'm scared of hell, and good works aren't flowed out because I want to be better before God can answer this life. Because he saved me.
Early on, talked about union with Christ. As the beginning, I used to be Lutheran, and I went to their seminary, and I every day what they say on the inside is scholars
right.
They're going to work.
The they say the same thing on the outside, too.
Well, yeah, they're sure. I went through their liberal seminary because I know. Yeah, and this is caricature, but it's kind of. Luther never was aware of being forgiven because he had committed a sin for which he thought he couldn't be forgiven. It was some act of violence, as a record. And when the lightning struck, he thought he got that close to going without having done what he needed to do. He goes and he becomes a scholar, but he never feels or is aware of being forgiven. So he's reading scripture, and he thinks, and he comes to a passage, and he realizes the reason he's not aware of being forgiven, but feels forgiven. I don't mean to mean that pejoratively. The reason he's not aware of forgiveness interiorly is because God doesn't give us the Holy Spirit until judgment, our personal judgment, or into the world. So the issue is, when do I receive the Holy Spirit that makes me a new person so I can do the new person works? The present evangelical church agrees with the Catholic Church. I receive that the moment that I believe, and then baptism comes along. I receive the Spirit that makes me the new person so I can do the new works. My motivations are out of Christ as opposed to being merely secular works of goodness, because I have a motivation that comes from the Son of God who died for us. So the issue was understood at the time by the, is how it's looked back upon, despite all the exegetical things you can do to try, is that the issue is, when do I receive experientially the Holy Spirit that makes me the new person? Evangelicals, like Catholics, all say, I receive it when I say, Lord, you are my Lord, and then next comes baptism.
Right. I think that's very good, and I think you're right. I mean, we would all agree that we receive the Holy Spirit on the front end of the Christian life, and this does tie in with the whole motivation question. I mean, what motivates good works? Ultimately, for the Christian, I think it has to be love. I mean, that's what Jesus says. If you love me, you will obey me. And that love includes gratitude for what Jesus has already done, but also a desire to please him. You're right about receiving the Holy Spirit. I think the other question that's going along with that is, when do we receive the forgiveness of sins? Do we receive the forgiveness of sins at baptism?
That was part of the point. The sins are forgiven. That's why you receive the Holy Spirit. And in that the two things go together, you don't get the one without the other. So we're not talking about being a problem. So that the whole connection was there. So the struggle was about Luther claiming, believe you receive the Holy Spirit or the promised forgiveness at your judgment, whereas the church was saying, and the early church was saying, believe it at the moment that you see Christ as your Savior. Okay? And so that's why it was such a great struggle, because he was changing at what point, whether or not God gives us in this life the things he promised, or whether we're simply kept at the state of the Old Testament.
Yeah. My understanding of Luther's biography is a little bit different.
That's from inside the Lutheran.
Well, my understanding of Luther is a little bit different. Did you want to say something?
No, I'm not. I've read Luther. I've read Luther in and out. There are a lot of seminaries that make them know what Christianity is. So I'm not sure that would have
sense. And this seminary was interested not in having us quote Luther, but in having us be progressive Lutheran. So the quotation about what Luther thought was not material to them. It was simply a part of what was for them.
Right.
They were interested
in
being progressive.
Right.
Okay. I should say, just a quick note on good works. Didn't Jesus himself say, says, look, you do these good works so that you might glorify your Father in heaven. And what happens is, because I think we've inverted that somehow and made the good works about us, about our salvation and our eternal life and our stuff versus the glorification of God by the good works.
Yes.
Instead of doing all the other stuff that measures us to the Father. So.
No, I think that's right. Do good works for the glory of God. I'm curious, how many Roman Catholics are here? Most of them. How many Protestants? I guess that's everybody else. A few handful.
Oh, it's just a couple of minutes till 9, so we'll kind of wrap it up, but I'm sure Rich will hang around.